Well, hey, friends. Greetings. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. Let's pray, because we're going to get into the Word, and we need the Lord to be with us and to enlighten our minds as we turn our hearts to the words. Let's go ahead and do that. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, we do lift up your holy name and continue to exalt you in our hearts, Lord, as we exalted you in worship. Lord, as we've exalted you in prayer, we, Lord, continue to exalt you as we turn to your word. We need a bigger picture of you and a bigger picture of your purposes for us in Christ. In the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, please be with us as we look at your word and seek to see what you are saying to us through it. We declare dependence upon you during this time, and we declare obedience to your word. Amen. Well, cool. Well, awesome. Today we are going to be embarking on a new series. It's called Halfway There, Why You're Closer to Mission Than You Think. And as we, you know, just begin to wrap our minds around that, I just want to ask a question just to get you thinking about yourself and who you are, so we can wrap our minds around our times. And it's, are you a glass half empty person? Or a glass half full person? This is like categories of people. Are you a glass half empty person, or are you a glass half full person? And the trick is that, like, you know, I say, well, what does that mean? I mean, you've seen that, you've heard that when people ask, you know, is the glass half empty or half full? You get a picture of a glass, right, filled with some kind of liquid, right? And the question is, which one is it, half empty or is it half full? Do you think in terms of the emptiness? Do you think in terms of the fullness? Some people answer this question by saying, well, it depends what's on the glass, what's in the glass, right? It totally depends on what exactly it is you want me to drink, right? Who knows, right, what we may be dealing with? Who knows what we have in our hands? But typically, a glass half full person is a person who's an optimist, right? An optimist who tends to look at situations and tends to think of the good. It's not necessarily that they don't pay attention to the negative. It's that the good or the awesome possibilities or the amazingness, right, totally outweighs any negative, right? Totally outweighs any negative, any obstacles or anything like that. Let's go. It's possible. The world is wide open. We can overcome anything. Yay! Right? AKA Pollyanna, right? Then you get the glass half empty people, right? The glass half empty people. They're on the other side of the spectrum. They see the obstacles, right? They see the problems. They see the darkness, right? They see what's happening, and they tend towards the pessimistic side. This is not possible. We cannot do this. We are not the right people for this operation. I think you're wrong. This whole thing is dumb. Life has no meaning, right? The pessimists, they're the glass half empty people and tend to fit into the pessimist category. Sometimes, you know, they could be lampooned as the Eeyores from Winnie the Pooh or something like that, right? Now, that's the most extreme. Pollyanna and Eeyore are pretty extreme, right? That's a weird way to capture people, right? I know that. So that's a bit unfair, right? It's a bit unfair to do that, no matter which category you fit in. But watch this. Here's a deeper question. It's for those of you who are married, which one are you married to? Oh, a sense of drama enters the room. You know, which one are you married to? Who are you married to? Are you married to a glass half empty person or a glass half full person, right? Aha. You may not be able to spot it in yourself, but you know who you're married to, or you know who your mom is, what kind of person your mom is, or your dad, or, you know, your brother, your best friend, right? You can spot these people usually, right? You can capture them instead of Eeyore versus Pollyanna. You can capture them with two balloons, right? Glass half full people, they're a hot air balloon, right? They live 20,000 feet in the air. They see clouds and awesome. Yeah, sure, it's raining and everything, but if you get high enough in the air, it won't be. And it's sunny, right? It's amazing, right? It's great up here, right? It's great up here. It's wonderful, right? Now that, so you have a hot air balloon, but the glass half empty people, they're kind of like a popped balloon, right? They're popped balloons, or at least that's how they're experienced. That's how they're experienced. They're experienced as popped balloons, right? And these two, they can be a battle sometimes. You know, the half-empty people can say, like, yes, you're in a hot air balloon high above the clouds, but you're gaining altitude and you're losing atmosphere. You can't breathe, right? Come back down to Earth, right? The hot air balloon people say, oh, no, it's so amazing up here. Look at the view. It's so cool. And the truth is, these two kinds of people need each other, right? They feel each other at the extremes, right? And they can drive each other absolutely bananas. But if they cool out a little bit and meet a little bit more in the middle with each other, they realize, I need you. I need you, right? These two kinds of people. Well, what I'm going to do in this, we're going to embark upon this short series called Halfway There, Why You're Closer to Mission Than You Think. I want to do is I want to bring you a little bit more towards the half full side, towards the hot air balloon side. Now, if you tend to be a pessimist, there's all kinds of amazing things about you, right? People call you a balloon popper, or they have all kinds of derogatory, or an Eeyore, or all kinds of weird things. Actually, no, what you are is you're an implementer, and you get things done, and you can't stand people like me, Myron, who I'm a hot air person, and you're like, that's why you're talking up front every Sunday. But, you know, it's I tend to be a hot air person, right? And you gotta, like, look at me and say, dude, that's not possible. Get a sober understanding of what is possible, and because we actually have to implement, right? But what I want to do is bring you more on the hot air side, on the hot air balloon side, or on the side of an optimist for one particular issue. You don't have to be one for all your life. That's fine. If you tend to be more of a get-it-done person, and you tend to be more sober-minded, and you balance out, we optimists, that's cool. We need you. The world needs you. In fact, the world runs because of you. All right? That's pretty cool. But for one subject, right, I want to make you a bit more of an optimist. You don't have to be all the way Pollyanna about it. Just come over a little bit towards Pollyanna, that's all, right? It's about evangelism, it's about mission, it's about Christ's Great Commission. That's where we could use a little bit more optimism. All the time, all of us, we can use a little bit more optimism. How do you know that? Because there are a few subjects in the life of a Christian, few issues, few topics that will come up that will induce more pessimism and more sadness and more head hanging than asking them about the state of their life in terms of sharing the gospel with people. You ask that question, so how are you doing with evangelism? And you could see it physically. Physically, the transformation is kind of like, yeah, right? And it kind of set its trails off, right? Because a lot of people, for whatever reason, whether it's true or not, feel as if not doing so well with that, right? Not doing so well with that. And what you don't necessarily need when you don't feel that you're at your best in something that Christ demands of us, right? And a privilege that Christ bestows upon us, what you don't need is to be beat up. So don't worry. I'm not going to hurt you, right? I think what people need more of is encouragement. Is more encouragement. So what I think we should do with this series is to encourage us about evangelism, about sharing the gospel with others, about mission, to speak encouragement where there is discouragement. That is the needed thing, and that's what we're going to do, right? And we have a particular kind of encouragement, because what I want to encourage you about, especially today, is to say that actually when it comes to Christ's mission, you're halfway there already. You're halfway there. You're halfway there. You may not be all the way there. You may be intimately aware of all your shortcomings in building relationships with people who don't know Christ, in broaching spiritual conversations with people who do not know Jesus, in leading people to Christ. You may be glaringly aware of your deficiencies, right? But if you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, I want to convince you today that you're actually halfway there. You're halfway to mission. So hopefully you will be encouraged. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to explore that looking through the Gospel of Mark, just a few verses. Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. The Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. So whether you're digital or you're analog, we got some Bibles out that'll be out in front of you. If you need a Bible, if you look in the seat backs, or the bottom bits of the seat, we got you. But if you're digital, if you're analog, we got you. But Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 today, to get some encouragement about mission. And it reads as follows. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell any others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In our passage today, we're going to look at three words, right? Three encouraging words that we find in the passage. And there are three words for the halfway mark, because I'm saying that we're halfway to mission. If you're a Christian, if at some point in time you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you gave him the keys, right, and there's evidence in your life that he's the one doing the driving, if you are a Christian and you placed faith in his life, his death, his resurrection for your salvation, and were reconciled to God, I want to tell you that you're halfway there. You're halfway to mission, right? And there's three encouraging words that come directly from our passage that we're going to use for persuasion. And you see them. They're just call, message, identity. Call, message, and identity. Three encouraging words for the halfway mark. Let's get the context of the passage straight. This is early in Jesus' ministry, or very early in his ministry. And it's going bananas. John the Baptist has already come. And has been he's been on the advance team for Jesus, so he's primed people's hearts to receive Christ. And John was thrown in jail because he critiqued Herod, because Herod had married his brother's sister, and John was like, "Nopey, nope, nope, that doesn't work with God's law." And Herod was like, "I'm gonna throw you in jail," and so John is in jail at this point. So now Jesus is got the ministry all alone. And in ministry, he's going bananas. He is healing people. He is casting demons out of people, right? He is cleansing lepers. He's working all manners of miracles. And you start doing that, and you're going to get incredibly popular. He's also talking about kingdom of God, which means the inbreaking of the rule of God into the lives of people. And if you're Jewish at this time, and you have to be Jewish on Roman terms in your promised land, you really super-duper want that. So you combine this message plus working miracles, he is popular. He's the hi-fi rabbi, okay? And so he is crazy pants popular here, right? And he's so popular that he starts doing something that if you look at it in a close way, if you pay attention to what's going on there, he actually has to do something that's very un-Jesus-like. If you look at the passage, just look, get the scene. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to a lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, around the Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. Jesus is running. It's kind of like you see the old footage of when the Beatles first hit, or when Elvis first hit. Holy cow. I mean, they would get just pounced upon, right? Especially by lots and lots of teenagers, especially teenage girls. They couldn't escape them, right? They're on the run. And this happens, you know, when you're really popular and everything. Well, that's happening with Jesus right now. People are just thronging him, and it's right here, and this happens again in the Gospels. You pay attention, you run into it a few times. He just wants to withdraw. It says withdraw with his disciples, right? He's trying to get FaceTime. with his disciples. That's what's happening. And he's on the run, right? He's on the run. And at the same time, whenever he casts out demons, the demons try to get at him because they want to give away what God is doing way too soon because they want to ruin things. So they start to say, you know who he is, huh? You know what's going on here. He's not just a hi-fi rabbi. He's the Son of God. Well, they know that people have some particular ideas about what that means, and that could ruin things. Jesus likes to like leak things in dribs and drabs. The demons want to give away the whole game right now. And so he's like, you, shut up. Right? So he's got this weird, like, this weird celebrity issue. Right? He's got people thronging him, which is incredibly natural in terms of what he's doing. And then he's got demons who want to reveal him way too quickly. And he's trying to manage his own PR at this point. He's got to get away with his disciples, right? So that's the context for our passage, where we find these three encouraging words for calling, message, and identity. Let's look at this. So calling, right? This first encouraging word for this halfway mark, calling, right? You find it in Mark 3, starting in verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. You see what's happening here? He's trying to get away with his disciples, so he gets more intense because the boat idea is not working. So he goes up on a mountainside. He's like, okay, if you want to get to me, all right, we're now talking altitude. You know, apparently water was not, you know, enough of a buffer. So now you got to climb for it. You got to climb for it. He wants to get away with his disciples, so he climbs up a mountainside. And if you want to come to him, you got to climb too. Suddenly that thins out the crowd a bit. It's one thing to say, hey, you know, I'm going to get in a boat. And everybody's like, okay, that's cool. You know, water carries sound. We can hear him even better. And I still need to get healed. I'm coming. Versus, I'm going to climb up a mountain. Oh, dear. Oh, dear. So it's able to thin out the crowd a little bit. Goes up a mountainside, and it says, he called to him those whom he wanted. He's discriminating in the best sense of the term, in the most neutral sense of the term. He's basically saying, look, I love all y'all, but in terms of like who I need around me right now, you but not you. Right? You but not you. Not you just yet, but you right over here. You know, give me about a year. And then you, right now. He's handpicking, calling. He's handpicking, he's discriminating. Right, he's discriminating. Remember, one of my favorite movies is a movie that came out not all that crazy long ago, but it's also not recent. It's called Tomorrowland. Right, and I really like that movie. That movie is a great, I've seen it a bunch of times. And basically, it starts out, there's a robot named Athena, right? And she comes into our world, right? And she basically, she's pinpointed a human named Casey, a young lady who's like high school, who she thinks can help to save the world. And I'm not giving away a ton of the plot because it's a lot more intricate than that. But what she does is to be able to locate, to communicate with this young lady, she follows her around and she gives her a special pin. And she places the special pin in her clothing, right? And it can only be activated by Casey because it's programmed with her DNA. And so she's the only one who can touch it and get a certain reaction, get a certain vision of this other world that exists that she wants to invite Casey into, right? And Casey's the only one who has access to it. Casey was handpicked by Athena in the story. Right, handpicked for an incredibly important mission, right? So, and she's handpicked. She's selected so carefully, right? That the only way she can interact at least early on and can receive a message from Athena is through something that's programmed with her DNA. Calling is like that. Calling is like that for Christians. We're specifically and uniquely called by Christ to follow Him. There's no cookie cutter Christians. Right? We should have some similarities, obviously. Right? There has to be some standard for what it is to be a follower of Jesus. But we are called specifically and uniquely by Him. You know, we're kind of the calling is pre-programmed that way. Right? And we are called separately from the world. There's something remarkably different here. What Jesus is doing here is incredibly intentional. Paul captures it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." Right. This is very specific calling, and it basically is a called out. It's a sense of being called out of the world and called to the Lord. Right. Our calling is specific. It's laser focused. Right. And if you're a Christian, the question to you to see if you're at the halfway mark, which I am encouraged that many people are, is that have you answered Christ's unique call to you to follow him right where you are? Whatever your job is, you know, whatever your station in life, right? With all of your complexity, all of your darkness, and all of your awesomeness, have you responded to Christ's unique call to you to follow him? And the answer is, if so, then you are halfway to mission. You're halfway there. You're halfway there because these are his guys, and basically this was part of their DNA, and it's part of yours too. Right. You're halfway there. Next word, next encouraging word for the halfway mark is message. Is message. You see this very briefly in verse 14. It says, he being Jesus, appointed 12 that they might be with him and that they might he might send them out to preach. To preach. Right? And focus there on that word preach, you know. This disciples had a message to preach. The disciples had a message. Their message was the good news that God's kingdom was breaking into the world through Jesus, right? That was their message at the time. Obviously, they didn't have, you know, the message including the cross, the resurrection, hadn't happened yet. But what they did have, they preached, right? And he sent them out. He sent them out at least twice to preach to other people. The kingdom of God was breaking in and through Jesus Christ. And also to demonstrate that kingdom, he went out and he gave them power to work miracles. And so there's kingdom demonstration along with that. But they have this good news message and they are preaching it, right? They are preaching it. It's the same thing that Jesus said when he first started his ministry, Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news, right? But before they preached it, the disciples had already bought into the good news of God's kingdom, right? They'd already internalized it to some degree. They'd have to internalize it more when Jesus would start revealing to them, hey, I'm the Messiah. That's cool. And the Messiah has to die and he'll rise again. Right? They didn't quite know about that part. That was confusing. But they still had to internalize it, right? Up to this point, they bought into the good news message. How do we know? Because they believed it and they followed Jesus. That's what they have up until this point, right? The message of the kingdom was already a part of their lives. It wasn't just information, it was the cause that they'd placed at the center of their lives, what they were living for, right? And as Christians, we got the gospel message, but what's funny is we have more now than they did at this point. Far more now. Right? We know Jesus is the Messiah. We know that he is also the incarnate Son of God. They hadn't put that together yet, and that's entirely fine because I wouldn't have either at this point, right? They didn't know that that God's strange mission would be to rescue the world and to bring the world back to himself and to reconcile us with one another by sending his son to die for the sins of the world and to be resurrected. They had no idea. We know now more than they knew then. We have a message. If you're a Christian, you've been transformed by it, by definition. By definition, when you hear that message and we respond through repentance and trust in the Lord, and we are different. We are transformed by the message. We have more now than they did at this particular point. So the question for us, for this halfway mark gauge, is do you live for this message? For the good news of God's kingdom or the gospel, which just means good news. If so, you are halfway there to mission. You're halfway there. Lastly, the word identity. The word identity. So we've seen so far for our three encouraging words for the halfway mark. We've seen the word message. We've seen the word calling. Now identity. That's our last one today. Identity, right? And this is a little bit longer. It'll be verses 13 through 16 through 19, sorry about that. So this is what it says, these are the 12 he appointed, he of course being Jesus, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Right? Note, first of all, that three of the disciples get new names. They get new names, right? We see Simon, right? His new name is Peter, which just means rock, right? And that imagery there is, it means like basically you're the foundation, right? You're the foundation, right? He's kind of the quintessential disciple, right? So Simon's new name is Peter, and it means rock. Jesus renames him. There's two other disciples who Jesus renames. James and John, he renames collectively. They are the sons of thunder, or Boanerges is the Aramaic there, right? And basically, it means exactly what it looks like. It's not something crazy hi-fi or anything like that. It means these guys are really intense. Like, man, they're intense. Like, they don't do decaf, right? Like, they're just intense all the time. You see this pop out. Read Luke chapter 9. You know, which we're not turning to, but you can read it on your own. There's this bit where Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and it's easier to go to Jerusalem through Samaria, right, than it is kind of the long way around. But Jewish people and Samaritan people really did not like each other at about this time. There's like really literally bad blood between them, right? And so Jews would avoid Samaria. Well, Jesus is like, I'm Jesus. I'm going to walk through Samaria. So he goes through, and there's a village in Samaria that basically disses Jesus, and it's like, no, you can't come through here, right? So James and John, seeing this, they say, hey, Jesus, so do you want us to rain down fire from heaven on them like Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, do you want us to just go like straight up Old Testament, right? And just like nail these fools, right? And Jesus is like, okay, let's not kill people. Right, not why I gave you miracle working power. The only offensive miracle working I gave you was exorcism. That's it. Right, you heal. You can raise the dead. We don't kill people. Not what we do. We're not the discipleship hit squad. Right. Well, these guys, they that's how intense they were. I mean, they were down. Right, they're looking for a fight. You know, Jesus' disciples weren't just like some effete little group of people. These were fishermen and some pretty burly dudes, right? So there you go. But you see there that he gives them, he names them, like to capture their intensity. He's giving people a new identity. For Peter, he's the rock. For James and John, he's affirming something about them, but then also he's affirming that intensity. It's got to be bent by the cross, but he's affirming it. Like, you guys are really intense. Whoa. Right, right. When we become disciples in Christ, we get a new identity. We're something different, right? Not complete. It's not like you become a pod person, right? Like Invasion of the Body Snatchers, and you just have the same look, but you get a brain transplant or something like that. There's all kinds of things that were a part of who you are before Christ that remain after you become a Christian. But obviously, there's some fundamental things that change. Being reconciled to God changes us. Repenting of the practice of sin and getting increasingly better at righteousness and increasingly worse at practicing sin as we go on with Christ, that should change us, right? We might not become sinless, but we should, over time, sin less. That's how it works. We become different. Paul the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he captures it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. You're new. We're a different kind of thing. In fact, we're so different that we know part of Christian orthodoxy is when Jesus comes back, when he returns, he's going to judge the world for forever, final judgment, right? And then he'll usher in the new creation. He's going to take the entire cosmic order, elevate it, and no more sin, no more disease, no more rot, no more decay, perfect world, which is actually our final stop. Heaven's not the final stop. New creation's the final stop, right? It is really cool that there are only a few kind of continual pictures of new creation in God's world right now. like kind of the sampler plate for the new creation, right? There's only a few things. Jesus' resurrection is one of them, because he basically is like God's first bit of new creation is Jesus' resurrection, okay? Miracles also anticipate a world where, you know, there will be no more sickness and that kind of stuff. So, you know, I mean, we get healed. It doesn't mean we won't die, but it does show that one day you won't need healing because there won't be anything to get healed from, right? That's cool, right? You know the third picture of new creation here in the here and now? Constant. Believers. We are spiritually a new creation. Now, one day we'll be all the way there and our bodies will match what's going on the inside. And you'll have a body that won't get sick, won't decay. You won't even be able to sin. I'm looking forward to that one. Right? But we are like God's constant picture of new creation, constant on this earth, is a born-again Christian. That's amazing. That's how intense new creation is. That's our new identity. Right? Do you live out your new identity in Christ? If the answer is yes, and I am utterly optimistic that for most of us sitting here, that should be absolutely dead on true. If so, then you're halfway to mission. You're halfway to mission. Three words for encouragement. For an issue, for a part of our Christian lives that it is so easy to become discouraged about. So easy. All it takes is one question, and the head hangs down, and we start mumbling, and we shuffle our feet and everything, and then we think that, you know, oh, man, I'm a terrible Christian, right? No matter what your deficiencies or anything like that, hear the encouraging words. The encouraging words are calling the gospel, new identity, all things that are fundamental to any Christian, no matter what the state of their evangelistic lives are. If you got that, you're halfway there. You're halfway there. No matter what your evangelistic track record is, no matter how encouraged or discouraged you feel about that track record, you're halfway there. If you're a Christian, you've answered Christ's call to follow him. And it was specifically your call. It was for you. It wasn't Myron's call. It was your call, right? If you're a Christian, you've heard and internalized the message of the gospel, and it continues to transform you. It's not just at your conversion. It's also for the rest of your life. If you're a Christian, you live out a new identity in Christ. You are a new creation. You're something completely new, right? These are the same elements that were part of these disciples' lives. These disciples who we look at, our jaws drop when we look at what they did, right? They became, ultimately, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through trust in God, they became amazing evangelists and apostles. They led gobs of people in the Roman Empire to Jesus, right? They planted gobs of churches. And then on top of them planting churches, there were churches that they planted that plant churches, and on and on and on and on. And eventually, this little Jesus movement that started with a ragtag bunch of Jewish people with no political power at all, no militaristic aspirations, no political aspirations, ultimately took over the Roman Empire. And we look at that and our jaws drop. And it's a double-edged sword, though, because our jaws drop and we look at that and just say, man, I am so far from that. Wow, that's just going to stay. I'm going to leave that amazing right over there in history. And I'm going to just try to muddle through for the rest of my Christian life. Now, is it true that the vast majority of us are not Paul the Apostles, you know, or are not these, you know, these people who've done amazing things? Yes, that is true. The vast majority of us are not Billy Graham. The vast majority of us are not Catherine Coleman or Phoebe Palmer, right? But that's not the point. The point is that the vast majority of us, no matter who we are, right, we have, because of Christ, we have what it takes to continue to touch our world for Jesus and to reach people who do not yet know him, right? And to reach people who do not yet know him. And one of the cool things about this, you might say, fine, that's true. That, you know, okay, fine, I buy into this, that I'm called and I have this internalized gospel message and identity. But so what? Like, how does that get me going? Well, we're going to talk about that again for the next few weeks. There's a few more awesome words. We got some encouraging words today. We got some challenging words for the next few weeks. Okay? But don't think that this, what people would now call spirituality, is just kind of nothing. It's not, because the last encouraging thing I want to tell you is that the world wants what you've got. The world wants what you've got. Now you may say, Myron, have you looked at the internet recently or social media or anything like that? You know, tearing down a Christian's like hitting the side of a barn. You can't miss. It's easy, and people will like congratulate you for it. You get a book deal out of it. Right? And I say, no, people want what we got. Think about that term calling. And think about a world where people hunger for significance. What do you think keeps most of social media going? It's because people want to be somebody. They want to be somebody in front of a bunch of other somebodies. Right? People have a hunger for significance. That's not a bad hunger, by the way. Don't disparage that hunger. People want a hunger for significance. They want to be called, summoned by somebody, something bigger than them. Right? They want to be summoned. Right? They want to feel special, chosen. Right? Who doesn't want to feel special? Who doesn't want to be chosen? Right? To be called out and summoned by somebody a lot bigger than you. To be wanted. The world wants that right now. It's part of why we have an epidemic of loneliness. People wanting to be wanted. And that's not a bad thing. I think that's something God put in us. The issue is, how do we satisfy it? Satisfy it with the Lord. Now that's the trick where everything gets fuzzy with the world. Is how what we say you ought to satisfy that with. But you have significance built in if you're a Christian, because you answered the call of a holy God who basically said, I'm going to give my son to the world for the sake of the world so that I can increase my family. And he was willing to transform rebels to make that happen. That's crazy, and that's a calling, and that's significant. A message, a cause to live for, right? As Christians, it's funny, the gospel is not just eternal fire insurance. It's not just like, man, I better get that spiritual insurance policy settled up before I die. Whew, got that done, all right. Let's focus on the 401k, right? That's not how that works, right? The gospel's our cause, we're supposed to live for it. We're supposed to live for this, right? Does the world want anything to live for right now? What do you think is driving all the activism? It's not the only thing. I'm not trying to just be simplistic, but it is a major thing, something to live for, something bigger than the humdrum of life. We got the message that the living God came into our world, the rightful king, and had every right to judge everybody and to kill everybody and to eternally separate everybody from himself. And instead, in self-giving love, he sends a God-man into this world to show us what it is to be authentically human, and to show us at the same time to show us who God really is. And he gives his life on a cross for our sakes. We got the best story ever. We got the coolest message to live for, right? We got the coolest message, and the world wants a cause to live for. They want what you got. The static comes when we say, here's how you satisfy that desire. They want what you got. Lastly, identity. Identity, right? The desire for identity plagues our world. The desire for an anchored soul. Part of the reason why people are craving for identity so much and are playing dangerous, dangerous games with identity right now is because we're so untethered as a society. It used to be that you pretty much knew who you were. You know, you had your family straight, you know, your community straight. For a lot of people, you had a solid sense of your spirituality, right? There was a sense of culture that you were a part of. And you liked it, right? There was a sense of rootedness there used to be, and we've become remarkably unrooted, you know. The blessing of individuality has become the curse of individualism, and we've become remarkably uprooted. And so therefore, people's identities have gone bananas, right? But we have an identity in the living God, who looks at us and gives us new names. We're something new, and we're tethered in God himself. The best thing to be tethered to, the best person to be tethered to, is the Lord, right? In a culture that is increasingly eating away at the very elements you need to even make an identity, to even have an identity. We got what people want. You're halfway there. You're halfway there for mission. Be encouraged. If you're a Christian, actively living out your faith, actively living out your calling to follow Jesus, living out the gospel, living in your identity in Christ, you're halfway there, and believe it or not, you have what people want, even if we have static with them about how to fulfill those God-given desires. You're halfway there. Three encouraging words. I hope that they are encouraging for you to realize basically where you are in the halfway, where you are in the halfway mark, and how close you are to mission. We will follow up, right, for the next few weeks with a few challenging words. Not discouraging, not mean, not beat you up from up here. Challenging, but also doable, right? But in any of it, this is who we are. Be encouraged. You're halfway where the Lord wants you to be for mission. And the mission is possible, right? Because Jesus is our leader, and he is ahead of us doing it. Amen? Praise the Lord.